would be completely blinded and burned out before it could ever take it all in. We know that as we view thy person, thy glorious person, we cannot ever take it all in. But give us capacity and grace to behold thee, and then by thy grace reveal thyself that we might enjoy thee. Thank you that you're going to guide us in our study tonight, because we come claiming it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, welcome to our study in Leviticus. I'll ask you to turn to Leviticus chapter 19, please. Let me just get the basic idea of Leviticus before us again. I think it's good to review, especially since it's been a while since we've been into Leviticus. The message of Leviticus can be illustrated by this simple diagram. The triangle is a picture of the tabernacle. And remember now, this was spoken, the entire book of Leviticus was spoken in the tabernacle, the palace of the king. And the great message of Leviticus is holiness through atonement. You see, that follows Exodus. Exodus is the great message of redemption. And now that I've been redeemed, what does God expect in my life? And the answer is holiness in my life through that atonement. The simple outline we've been following, the first 10 chapters give the basis of holiness. And the basis of holiness is the blood and the offerings. And we've been just dealing with the offerings and the priesthood as the basis of holiness. Chapter 11 through 22, this is where we left off in our discussion. We call the details of holiness. In other words, all the applications of holiness. And we use the crown to illustrate it for this reason. The one all-inclusive thing I need in order to fulfill the high standard of God in my life is that He is crowned King. See, I don't have a million things to remember. I only have to remember one, and that is that Christ is the Lord of my life, that Christ is the King, and that He sits upon the solitary throne. And then chapter 23 through 27, we call the grand finale of Leviticus. It's also the grand finale of life. It's the results of holiness. And the results of holiness are illustrated by the great feasts of Israel, those great annual feasts. Leviticus ends with a song. Sometimes in our heart we think of holiness, and almost, at least it used to be this way, when I used to think of holiness, I used to get sort of a morbid feeling come over me. That is, oh, you got to walk carefully, and your whole life is like walking on eggshells, and like you're walking a tightrope before God. But that isn't the life at all. Surely the standard is high, but the provision is also great. And what God commands, God provides. And He always fulfills His requirements. And so you can walk through life singing. See, that's the idea. And the book of Leviticus ends up, the holy life is not a sad, somber, morbid kind of a life. Not at all. The opposite is true. It's a life that's filled with joy. Filled with springs of joy welling up and overflowing in your life. When we left off last time, we had finished chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. And now we'll begin 17 through 20. Actually, 17 through 22. Chapter 17 through 20, we call the laws of holiness for people in general. Now, the reason I make a difference between chapter 17 through 20 and then 21 and 22, you can see it illustrated in chapter 21:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests. In other words, 21 and 22 are not to people in general, but they're to the priests, full-time Christian workers. Chapter 17 through 22 are laws of holiness, but 17 through 20 have to do, I don't even like the word, but I can't think of another, have to do with the layman, the average Christian, the everyday man of God, woman of God. And then He gives special laws of holiness for the priest. Now, before I develop this any further, let me say right off that God has no double standard. God isn't saying one thing for the average Christian and another thing for full-time workers. That isn't what God's saying. God has no double standards for this reason. His standard is his character. And how can he have a double standard when he only has one character? No, God's standard's the same for all people. But the application of God's standard is different for those who are in the foreground of Christian service. And we'll develop that more when we come to chapter 21. Let me give you chapter 17 through 20 in a bird's eye view, first of all. And then go back and take a special chapter, chapter 19, and study it in detail. One way to get this before you is to ask this question. What are the recurring emphases of chapter 17 through 20? In other words, what does the Holy Spirit underscore? What does he emphasize over and over again? What does he call attention to? Let me give three or four recurring emphases in these chapters. The first is the basic importance of the blood. My, you read these chapters and that's all you see. The sacrifices, the blood of the Lamb. Now the idea of blood goes through every part of Leviticus. In other words, you won't turn any place in Leviticus without seeing the blood. That's the basic message of the book. Holiness through atonement. Holiness through the blood. When you go to any part of Leviticus, you never leave the blood. But in a special way, in these chapters on holiness, God brings you back to the blood. Of course, you see the application of that in life. As I go on in my Christian life, and God begins to conform me to the image of Christ, and I begin to walk in the standards of God, what's my hope for walking in those high standards? And the answer is the blood of Christ. The blood. See, you always need John 1, 9. 1 John 1, 9. But God promises two things in 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us of our sins. See, that deals with past sin. And to cleanse us. That deals with the power of deliverance. He not only forgives you, that is the act you've done, but he also cleanses you. Many people confess their sin and have the idea, oh, you know, the problem in my confession is I confess my sin and I go out and do the same thing. No, then you haven't really confessed it. Because in real confession, God not only forgives your sin, but he delivers you from the power of that sin. And so there's a great emphasis on the blood. Look at chapter 17, 11. Many commentators take this to be the greatest verse on the blood in the Old Testament. Some go even further, say it's the greatest verse on the blood in the entire Bible. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood." I like to relate that to 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, what does it mean when it says the blood of Christ cleanses us? It means that the life of Christ cleanses us, because the life is in the blood. The life of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The life which is imparted through the atoning work on the cross. When you have the blood of Christ, you have the life of Christ, for the life is in the blood. When I have the blood of Christ, I have the life of Christ, for the life is given to me in the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. Why is the blood powerful to cleanse? And the answer is because of the life of Jesus Christ. The life is in the blood. The second recurring emphasis in these chapters is the possibility of holiness in an unholy environment. The possibility of holiness in an unholy environment. Look at chapter 18:3. "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what's done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their ways." He's talking about the sins of Egypt. And then they're going to a new land, the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, they have the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Gibeonites, and many other enemies of God. And what he's saying is, when you get into that land, even though you're in an environment of sin, I'm laying upon you the standards of holiness. One thing that makes this chapter on holiness, these chapters on holiness, so striking is that they had to do with holiness in the midst, right in the center of an unholy environment, an unholy people. You know, this cuts right across the nerve center of modern psychology. Modern psychology puts so much on background, for example. Well, you know, you can't expect too much from that person. The way he was brought up, the neighborhood he lived in. He was unloved and rejected by his parents. Never knew what it was to love, this kind of thing. That has nothing whatsoever to do with the requirements of God. Let me ask this question. Can you expect some native in the heart of New Guinea, when they accept Jesus Christ, to rise above their environment and live a holy life? Surely you can. That's the very heart and core of the gospel, and unqualified yet, for this reason. God's high standards are provided through the precious blood of Christ. Oh, what a truth that is. God's high standards are provided through the blood of Christ in the midst of any kind of environment. Doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter what your limitations are, the requirements of God remain the same. I was reading a book recently entitled Practicing the Promises of God by Bishop Moule, and I disagree. I'm not saying that I'm right or wrong, but I disagree with one of the precepts that Brother Moule presents. Now, he's a godly man, great saint, excellent writer, but I was puzzled as to his development of it. Let me give it to you as he argued it, and then see if you could find what's wrong with it. It took me a long time to even come close to it. It didn't ring true in my soul, but I couldn't figure out what was wrong with it. He asked these questions in this order. He said, is it possible to live this moment victory over sin by looking to Jesus Christ alone? Of course, the answer is yes. You have to say yes. And then he said, if it's possible to live this moment in victory over sin by looking to Jesus Christ alone, then was it possible to live the last moment that way? Of course, you have to say yes again. And then he said, would it be possible to live the next moment in victory over sin by looking to Jesus Christ alone? Once again, I think the answer is determined, surely. If it's possible at all, it's possible in the last moment, this present moment, and the next moment. Then he concluded, therefore, sinless perfection is possible in this life. Because if I'm looking to Jesus Christ every moment of my life, then I'm living sinlessly perfect. Now he says you probably won't do that because of the old sin nature. But all he was arguing for was the possibility of it. He said, is it possible to live a sinless life? It's not probable. He says, it's probable you won't. But if you look to Jesus Christ, is it possible to live a life of sinless perfection? Now, do you see what's wrong with that logic? Boy, I chewed that over a long time. You see what's wrong with it? I believe the thing that's wrong with it is this. There's a big difference between victory over sin and sinless perfection. There's a difference. Great big difference. In other words, it's possible to have a life of victory over sin in the most evil environment. But that is a far cry from sinless perfection. I believe with all my heart, in your most spiritual moment, in your most victorious moment, you are not sinlessly perfect. And I think anyone who knows even a little bit about the things of God, in your most victorious moment, I wouldn't even dream of thinking that I'm sinlessly perfect when I'm looking to the Lord. So much in my life that is not perfect. And yet I can have victory over sin without being sinlessly perfect. And I think that's what God is saying here in these high standards. He's not calling you to be perfect. Only God is perfect in the absolute sense. But he's calling you to have victory over sin. And he's calling me to have victory over sin. And God has made a wonderful provision in Christ for victory over sin in an unholy environment, illustrated by the enemies in Canaan. And then the third recurring emphasis is the importance of separation. The importance of separation. Now remember, the basic idea of holiness is separation. What does it mean that God is holy? It means that God is separate. God is separate from his creation. You see, God is infinitely removed from the highest being in his creation. And in this section, Leviticus 17 through 20, there's a great emphasis on separation and the importance of separation. Let me illustrate. Chapter 19, please, verse 19. In chapter 19, verse 19, we read these words. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Now when you look at that at first sight, it looks like a very strange command. You say, that's strange advice. Don't wear cotton and wool at the same time. Don't sow grain and corn in your field at the same time. God says that's, you say, that's strange advice. Well, the first thing I'll come back and say is not advice. It's a sin against the Most High God if you did that in these days. See, this was a command. This wasn't just a good idea. This was a command of God. Don't breed two kinds of cattle together. Well, you've sinned against high heaven. Don't sow your field with barley and wheat. Not the same field. Well, you've sinned against the Most High God. Don't wear two different kinds of material on your body at the same time. Well, you've sinned against the Most High God. You see, the principle underneath abides forever. The facts pass away. It's not sin to wear cotton and wool today. But what is the principle that was illustrated by that and kept before their minds by these everyday occurrences? And the answer is separation. Separation. And God was just telling them, when they got up and got dressed, God said, you're a separate people. When they went out in the field and started to work, God says, you're a separated people. When they were breeding their animals in order to have the tools that they would need for their farming, God was saying, you're a separated people. And God just kept it before their mind's eye all the time and illustrated it by these facts. Don't mingle your cattle. Don't mingle your seeds. Don't mingle your clothes. Be separate. See, the law is temporary, but that principle is permanent. That principle hadn't passed away. You say, oh, that's just for the Jews. Indeed it is not. That's for all God's people for all time. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. And so this whole section is just filled with this separation. Now, one reason I'm laying some emphasis on that is even if you're a little informed about the Church of God today, you know that there's a great anti-separation movement sweeping through the people of God. This whole idea of living a slipshod life. I'm going to give more of that in another connection. But oh, ask God for a great deliverance in your heart. And ask God for a great deliverance in the groups with which you're connected, in the Christian groups. God's called us to be a holy people. And the world has just infiltrated into the people of God. And oh, it's just caused great impurity among God's people. And I'm sure you know yourself many that have been badly burned by this anti-separationism. And perhaps you yourself have been badly burned by this thing. But the Bible, and here in Leviticus, God just lays great stress upon it. And the Holy Spirit just underscores it over and over again. And then the fourth recurring emphasis is the importance of the moral law. Now, Leviticus deals with more than ceremony. I used to have the idea Exodus dealt with the moral law. And Leviticus dealt with the ceremonial law. That's true, but that's not 100% true. You see, there's much ceremony in Exodus, and there's much moral law in Leviticus. Well, you take chapters 18 and 19 of Leviticus, and you've got some of the greatest moral laws in the entire Bible. Matter of fact, it takes what Exodus began and develops it. Chapter 18, for example, the great chapter on sexual purity. Well, you read that, you're talking about moral law, not ceremonial law. And you read Leviticus 18, and it's strong on the moral law of God. Chapter 18, 6, purity toward your blood relatives. I think one reason God calls attention to this is we're unusually familiar with the members of our own family. But I believe we ought to be very cautious, even with the members of our own family, because of the bent of the natural heart. And God just calls us to sexual purity. Chapter 18, 22, purity toward those in the same sex. Chapter 20 goes even further. You know, we say, some people are arguing today, homosexuality is not wrong. We're going to have it legalized. And I understand in Connecticut now, homosexuals can file a joint income tax return. Isn't that an amazing thing? I don't know if that's so, that's what I heard. Oh, what a terrible thing this is. Homosexuality, according to Leviticus, was a capital offense. And both people involved were to be stoned, were to be killed. Boy, that's a far cry from making it legal, isn't it? A capital offense was a sin against God, and it deserved death. Death by stoning, a violent death. Oh boy, I wish that would be preached today, because there's great movements of this homosexuality. Chapter 18, 23, the shocking verse. Remember, when you read these verses on the moral law, you're not only getting a picture of the holy character of God, you're also getting a picture of the human heart. And when I read chapter 18, 23, let me read it to you. Chapter 18, 23, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. When you read something like this, you say, Lord, is that possible? That any human being created in the image of God would bow so low to be guilty of something like this? Well, Jeremiah 17:9 sheds a little light on it, doesn't it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. God gave this command not only because he was holy, but because he knew the possibilities of the human heart. It's an amazing fact, but thousands of people are involved in this kind of thing every day. Wickedness of man's heart. Now, I've adopted a principle. I'm not going to pass it on for you to do. You come before God and see if he wants you to do it. But I've been doing this for over a year now, and when I came to this chapter and this verse, I'll tell you, it really shook me up. Here's the principle. When I come to a sin in the Bible, someone's committed a sin or God gives a command against a sin, I confess that sin, whether or not I've committed the sin. And I found that a great exercise of my soul before God. Because I know in my heart is the potential for any sin that's mentioned in the Bible. And I found it a humbling thing to come before God and confess the possibility of some of these sins before they happen. I found it a lot easier to confess things before they take place than after they've taken place. A lot less painful also. But when I came to Leviticus 18:23 and got on my knees before God, it was the hardest thing in the world to confess that there was a possibility in my heart of having an impure relationship with an animal. But it's there. I know it's there from the revelation of God's Word. And oh, you know, it's a humbling thing to realize that. And this is revealing the holiness of God, but it's also showing us the potentials of our heart, the propensity of our old sin nature. If you want an exercise before the Lord, you do that. You come before God and confess that. And I'll tell you, it'll turn you inside out. And oh, it's just God's way of keeping before us the fact that I don't need the blood of Christ once in a while. I need the blood of Christ all the time. And when I sin, His blood forgives me, but it does more than that. It also cleanses me. That is, it takes care of me for the future so that I won't have that sin again. And so there's great emphasis on this holiness of God. Leviticus chapter 19. I'm going to ask you to turn there, please. Leviticus chapter 19, I believe, is one of the greatest chapters. I won't call it the greatest, because I don't know all the chapters in the Bible. But it's the greatest I've ever seen, and one of the greatest chapters in the Bible that illustrates this truth. Remember, we've been talking over and over again about the facts of the Bible pass away, and underneath our age-abiding principles. I've never seen a chapter more full of that truth than Leviticus chapter 19. The facts pass away, and underneath our age-abiding principles. I believe one of the reasons that the Old Testament is so neglected today is that a great part of the body of Christ haven't realized that the Bible was written in principle form. They haven't understood that underneath the facts, there are great age-abiding principles. Has to be. That's the only way the Word could be infinite. If it were just facts, you could come to the end of it. There has to be something underneath the facts. It's also the only way that the Word of God could be equally applicable for every age and generation. You know, we all don't have the same culture. We don't have the same culture that Israel had in Old Testament days. And otherwise, you'd say the Bible's old-fashioned. The Bible's out of date. That's for their culture, not for us. No, because underneath are principles that apply forever. And it also answers this question. Do I need the Holy Spirit in order to understand the Bible? If there were no principles, I would not need the Holy Spirit. I hope when you study the Bible, you don't have the danger that I had in my early Christian life. And that is, I prayed before I studied the shell. I prayed before I studied the facts. And then I began to study, and I did my word study, and I studied the verbs and the pronouns and the nouns and who's talking and how does it relate to other books and what other references can I get to back this up and what doctrines does it teach and all. And then when I was all finished, I preached my sermon, or I taught my class, or I closed my Bible. You don't need to pray about that. You don't even need to be saved to understand that. If you know anything about language, you can get the nouns and the pronouns. You can look up in a lexicon and get the Greek words and the meaning of the words. A Hebrew dictionary and find out what they mean. You can understand paragraphs, can't you? Don't you know what a paragraph is? You can get a theme sentence. And the theme idea and the main thought, anyone can understand the Bible, the shell of the Bible, but underneath the principles. And no one can get those principles unless the Holy Spirit reveals them. And oh, that's when you need to pray. After you've done your study, after you've read all your commentaries, after you've gotten your word studies and your relationships between the books, and after you've done everything you know that scholarship can do, that's the laws of language, that's the fleshly side, the human side. Then you come and say, Lord, there's also the laws of the Spirit, and there's also a kernel beside the shell. And now, as far as I know, I've done the scholarship. I've gotten the right answers as far as the words are concerned. Then you come before the Lord and you say, Lord, what's the principle? Teach me what's underneath. Is a great chapter on principle. Let me illustrate from chapter 19 some of these age-abiding principles. When I say that under all the facts are principles, I don't mean to imply that every fact has one principle. Because the principle, I don't know how to say it, they're in layers. And as you grow in the Lord, you're going to go down in layers. Here's a fact which has this principle. Well, next year you might go deeper than that under the same fact and find more principles. And here's the thrill.
If you apply the fact, you're going to have one or two applications. And that's how most people study. They read it and they say, now how does that apply to me? They apply the fact. If you get the principle, there's an unlimited application to the principle. And if you go down and get all the principles, which we'll never do, but if you go down, you're going to have principles, and every one of the principles has unlimited application. And you do that all the way through the Bible, and you can begin to see the ocean fullness of this tremendous book. All right, let me just give you some illustration. Now, I don't mean to say that everything in chapter 19 is written this way. There's some things you don't need principles for, because they're principles already. Look at chapter 3, or verse 3. Honor your parents, keep the Sabbath. Those are principles. See, those are commands. And so there's nothing, no ceremony that illustrates the principle there. Verse 11, don't steal, don't lie. That's plain enough. We know what that means. Verse 15, be just. Don't regard the poor any differently than you'd regard the great or the rich. Verse 17 and 18, don't take vengeance. Don't harbor animosity in your heart. Love your neighbor. By the way, loving your neighbor is not a New Testament truth. There it is, right there. It's in the Old Testament. That's a Bible truth. All these things are all the way through the Bible. Verse 31, don't consult a medium or a spiritist. Verse 32, honor your elders, those who are older than you. See, they don't all have the principles, because some of them are principles. But let me give some that do. Chapter 19, 5 through 8. Now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and the next day. But what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense, and it will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. I have to scratch your minds a little bit by way of remembrance and bring you back to the peace offering. If you're going to understand the principle, you need to know what the fact is illustrating. Remember, of the five offerings, the peace offering was the only offering that the people had a part in as far as eating the offering. Remember, the part that was burned, God ate. It's called the bread of God. The part that was burned, God ate. Some parts the priest ate. And in the peace offering, the people were allowed to eat also. And the message of the peace offering is fellowship. Everyone sitting down at the table through the blood of Christ. The priest had some, the people had some was burned, and everyone sitting around the table eating and fellowshipping together through the blood of Christ. The peace offering is a picture of victory in Christ. The peace offering is a picture of fellowship. The peace offering is a picture of relationship. Now watch. Here you have this fellowship. Here you have this relationship with God. And as you read it, you say, well, isn't relationship liberty? Isn't relationship freedom? Doesn't it seem like God's putting an unconditional burden upon you? When you have the peace offering, fellowship, make sure you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this. And if you don't do it this way, then you say, oh, wow. That doesn't sound like liberty. That doesn't sound like a fellowship dinner. Having the peace, if he said that about any other offering, and then attached all those do's and don'ts, I could understand. But not the fellowship offering. Not relationship with God. Not liberty. And I think what God is saying here, and here's the principle that never passes away. I believe what he's saying is this. The message of fellowship with God does not throw out the window the law. You know, and I think sometimes we can have that idea. We say, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Now remember how that's used. The word law is used 12 different ways in the New Testament. So when you see law, you better know what you're saying. The character of God is the standard. Now watch.
The law is what I do.
Self-trust, when I do it myself. Sometimes the word law
is used synonymously with this,
the character of God, the holy standard of God.
Grace is what God does. And when we say law and grace, we're saying, I'm not under the law as a rule of life. I'm under what God does as a rule of life.
How do you live your life? By what you do or by what God does? Now watch.
I'm not under this. But am I ever under this? Indeed I am.
I'm still under the standard of God. I'm still under the holy requirements of God. Here's the gospel.
I'm not under the law to keep the law. I'm under grace to keep the law.
I'm not under what I do to keep the holy requirements of God. I'm under what God does to keep the holy requirements of God. And no place in the Bible does it say, I'm not under this. Oh, indeed I am. And the Ten Commandments are only a tiny little expression of this, the holy character of God. I've noted two extremes, and perhaps you've noted the same one. On one hand, legalism. And then on the other hand, way at the other extreme, carelessness or a slipshod life. Now, I long that every Christian be delivered and fully delivered from legalism. Legalism is a millstone around anyone's neck. It dishonors God, it robs you of your rest and your peace. Legalism is terrible, and God would love to deliver you from legalism, from what you do in your own effort. But I long also that every believer be delivered from carelessness, the one speaking to you included. I long to be delivered from carelessness. I think some have seen this glorious truth of liberty in Christ, freedom in Christ, and that all those things that they were generating themselves, causing no direction whatsoever, spinning their tires, fruitless effort, and they've just seen a deliverance from that and have run to the other side. They've run to a careless life. Oh, just look to Jesus. And it isn't long, and their conscience is dulled, and their duties are neglected, and sometimes their work is badly done, and their engagements are not faithfully kept, and spiritual things become neglected, and debts are contracted, and all kinds of habits, sinful habits, some of them are indulged in. And all of this while they're singing, He hath broken every fetter. That's not the freedom that Christ is talking about. And what he says is, you can have the feast, the peace offering, but you better not neglect my word, my law. You better do it in the court. And the great principle is, God delivers me from legalism on one side, but oh, he also delivers me from that slipshod life on the other side. And I don't believe anything is more dangerous to the grace of God and to real liberty in the Lord than from running from the one extreme into the other extreme. And this is the truth I believe is illustrated here in Leviticus. I can't leave this truth without sharing a very precious truth in connection with it, and that's this. What is my one hope from being delivered from legalism? The answer is the grace of God. The grace of God. Now, for years, when I ran from this extreme of legalism, ran to the other extreme of a slipshod life, I had the idea, the grace of God delivers me from legalism, but I've got to deliver myself from being slipshod. No way. The same grace that delivers you from legalism is your only hope for being delivered from levity. Your only hope from being delivered from a slipshod life. And it's easy to trust God for the grace to be delivered from that which binds you as far as legalism is concerned. And then you have the idea, but the rest is my responsibility. And I've got to make sure that I don't go to that other extreme. Now, what's going to keep you from that extreme? What's the all-inclusive cure for a slipshod life? And you're back to the same truth. The grace of God. Only God's grace can keep you from that kind of thing. Turn to Leviticus 19, please, and let's look at 9 through 11. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. For I am the Lord, your God. This is not true anymore as far as the fact is concerned. What are the principles involved underneath it? Perhaps you'll see some I haven't seen. At least this is true. God is teaching them not to be greedy. God is teaching them not to be covetous. See, the temptation would be to think this. Why, if I leave that food laying all over the ground, that's bad stewardship. And God's called me to be a steward of my thing. I don't want to waste it. It wouldn't be waste at all for this reason. It's commanded by God. And anytime you obey the Lord, there's no waste. Ask Mary, who poured out a year's salary in ointment. Not one drop of that ointment was wasted. Because what's commanded by God ministers to the heart of God. And anything that ministers to the heart of God is not wasted. That's real Christian service. Ministering to the heart of God. And anytime I minister to Him, it's not wasted. God's saying, don't be greedy. But I think He's teaching another thing also. He's teaching that He will provide the needs of others through our labors. See that principle there? That's what God did. He provided the needs of the hungry through the labors of His people. And I believe that God's going to use us as channels of provision for the hungry. Now, I say that physically, but you can think of the spiritual application. God will use you as a channel of provision for the hungry. I worded it that way on purpose so that you could see the double application. I hate to leave this passage without mentioning Ruth and Boaz, because I think almost any time you read this, your mind's going to go back to that. Boaz was not looking for life, for a wife. He was obeying God. He was obeying Leviticus. He was leaving in his field, as God had commanded him, that which was in the corner. And because he obeyed God, God worked out the rest, and God gave him a wife because he was obeying God. His goal wasn't a wife, his goal was obedience. And God worked out his life because he just obeyed God. God gave him Ruth, and Ruth gave him David, and David gave us Psalms, and then we have Christ. And you see, God, through his people, are going to provide a channel for redemption. And never was that more fulfilled when Christ was provided through Ruth. And I think it's a wonderful illustration of this principle. Chapter 19, 13, and 14. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Why does God give that command? You say, that's an unusual command. If you're an employer, don't wait till morning to pay your people. Pay them at night. If you wait until the morning, you've sinned against God. What is God teaching then? Well, I think the key is in the first part of the verse, you shall not oppress your neighbor. And I think what God is saying is this, don't cause any unnecessary hardship or suffering on any person. You know, it might hurt them to have to wait until morning. They might need it that night. And God's just saying, don't cause any unnecessary hardship. I love to compare this to Lamentations 3:33 says, He does not afflict willingly, or grieve the sons of men. And I believe that verse is teaching this, that God doesn't receive one drop of pleasure by seeing His children needlessly suffering. Say, oh, God just lets that thing linger in my life. Realize this is true. According to Lamentations 3:33, God will not allow one thing in your life if it's just going to cause a needless suffering. He will not allow it. Isn't that a precious truth? Of course, that answers this. When God brings something in my life, is it true that He only allows the bare minimum in order to accomplish His design? And the answer is yes. Doesn't that show how stubborn we are? You say, well, you mean what I'm going through is the minimum that I need to get me to turn to the Lord? Yes. God will not allow one drop more than is absolutely necessary to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in your life. Oh, what a precious truth that is. And God is saying the same thing to his people. Don't cause needless oppression. Did you notice as you read the Bible over and over again, God has so much to say about the widow and the orphan and the stranger and the prisoner? You see, his heart is out for the oppressed. And God just says, I don't want oppression. And don't you oppress either. Look at chapter 19, verse 14. You shall not curse a deaf man. Who's going to go and curse a deaf man? That's a strange command. Thou shalt not curse a deaf man. Now, what do you do when you curse? You speak with your mouth. And why would someone be tempted to curse a deaf man rather than a hearing man? You wouldn't curse a hearing man because you might get a punch in the eye. You curse a deaf man because he can't hear you. And he doesn't know what you're saying anyway. You know what God is saying there? Don't speak behind anyone's back. Don't curse a deaf man. Don't say something that he doesn't hear. That's what he's saying. And the next phrase says, and don't put a stumbling block before the blind. You say, now who's going to be that cruel to take a step stool and put it in front of a blind man as he walks down the street? No, see, that's the fact. That passes away. What God is saying is, don't put a stumbling block in front of someone who doesn't see as you see. See, that's not an Old Testament truth. That's a New Testament truth. That's the same thing Paul mentioned in Corinthians when he said not to cause another to stumble. Chapter 19:19, we've already looked at that. Let me just mention it again. Don't mix your cattle, don't mix your seed, don't mix your clothing. See, that's passed away. But what's the principle? Separate. See, those principles remain. Look at chapter 19:23. How do you explain this passage about uncircumcised fruit? When you enter a land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year all of its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you're ready to eat of its fruit, that it may yield its increase for you. I am the Lord your God. What is this law of uncircumcised fruit? And what's the age-abiding principle underneath it? The law is this. Man plants a tree. In the first year, he can't eat it. It's forbidden. It's uncircumcised. Second year, the tree bears fruit. He can't eat it. It's uncircumcised. It's forbidden. Third year, the tree bears fruit. He can't eat it. No one can. Fourth year, the crop comes, and God gets 100% all of it. Man still can't eat it. It all goes to the Lord, every bit of it. In the fifth year, he can begin to eat the fruit. What's the purpose of that? You see the principle? It doesn't change. Here's the principle. Give God the best. That's the principle. Give God the best. Don't give God the leftovers. Don't give God the dregs. You see, it took about 3 or 4 years for a tree to mature where it brought forth a good crop. Say, well, God wants the first fruits. I'd be glad to give him the first year fruit because I don't want it anyway. Any old scroungy pears or whatever. They're not developed anyway. They're not mature. Give that to the Lord. But God wouldn't let him do that. First year, second year, third year. Then when they finally got a good crop in the fourth year, they had to give the whole thing to the Lord as the first fruits. And the principle is the same. And it doesn't change whether you're in Leviticus or Romans. Give God the best. Give the best unto the Lord. Of course, there's a million and one applications to that principle. Let's do one more, and then we'll get ready to close. Chapter 19, 27 and 28. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. For I am the Lord. What's the principle? You say God is against a round beard? And God doesn't want a picture on my arm of mother? Or whatever people tattoo on their arms anymore. What is God saying? The principle is the same one mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Anyone know what it is? What's 1 Thessalonians 5:22? Avoid every appearance of evil. Now, let me tell you how that's so. You see, the Baal worshippers used to shave their beards in a circle and tattoo themselves and cut themselves. See, Baal was the god of nature, more especially the god of the sun, because that was the chief part that they recognized of nature. And the reason that they shaved their beard in a circle was that they might give the appearance, the resemblance of the sun. And they were Baal worshippers. And you could tell them a mile away. They'd walk down the street and their face looked round like the sun. And God said, don't you cut your hair that way, because I don't want you to look like them. That's all God was saying. The facts passed away, but the principle abides. Don't look like the unsaved, see? Don't identify with them. Don't look like the heathen. That wouldn't be wrong today for a person to cut his hair that way, because that fact has passed away. But the principle is, avoid every appearance of evil. Now, there's many ways to apply it. Let me give you a couple of ways I apply it. Now, I always try to caution you when I give my personal application. I give it as my own application. You might apply it in a different way than I do. And I'm not trying to put my application on you, and I appreciate it if you wouldn't put your application on me. You get the principle and live before God. But here's a couple of ways I apply it. I don't want anyone to ever get the idea that I'm a Roman Catholic priest. I never want to communicate that idea. Or that I'm a liberal minister, because I'm identified with the gospel. And that's why I wear my collars in the same direction my head's going. Because I don't want anybody to have the idea in any way that I'm one of them. I'm not one of them. And there's nothing wrong in itself with wearing a cross on your lapel or a cross on a chain or something like that. I won't do it. I won't do it. I won't even wear a tie tack that has a cross on it, because the Catholics do it. And I don't want anyone to have the idea that I'm one of them. That's why I won't have anything on my dashboard that has even a flavor of religion to it, because the Catholics do it, see? That's why I won't preach in a black robe ever, under any circumstances. I won't preach in a black robe. I'll preach in a bathing suit, but I won't preach in a black robe, because of this principle, avoid appearances of evil. It's a shame today, but the church just seems to be going right back to Rome, the Protestant church. That's the same reason I won't let my hair grow long over my ears, because I'm not a Jesus freak. I'm a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of the Lamb. And I don't want to be identified with those that are not holding the truth as I see it in the Word. And I'm not saying that there's anything in itself that's wrong with those things. But there's a basic principle that goes all through the Word. Avoid every appearance of evil. And I'm not a hippie, a yippie, a jippy, or a sippy, or whatever else they are. I'm a born-again child of God, see? And I want to live as a Christian, and I want to look like a Christian, and I want to act like a Christian, and I want to avoid every appearance of evil. I'm not saying it's wrong to put a tattoo on today. I don't think God's against putting a piece of picture of some kind on your arm or on your chest. I think some of the reasons that you might do something like that might make it wrong, and you might rule it out for other reasons. But in itself, I'm not saying tattooing yourself is wrong, but it's wrong if it identifies you with something that's contrary to the Word. I guess we'll close there. Any comments or additions or that you'd like to make, or questions? All right, let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that we don't have to remember all these principles. Not really. We only have to allow You to be Lord of our lives, King of our hearts, ruling on a solitary throne. And then these things become true in our life. Thank You that what You command, You also provide through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You work these things in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name.